We need to be reminded Jesus is alive. This has not been a great week. This morning I woke up early before I needed to get up and before I wanted to get up. And my mind was just kind of in a swirl of all the news of the week. If you caught the news this week, you know, the news order looked something like this. Flooding here locally, up north of us in Ellsbury, Winfield, Clarksville, down south, Kimswick, areas like that. Two escaped fugitives from prison in New York. One was apparently shot yesterday. They're still looking for the other one. The Supreme Court vote to affirm the Affordable Care Act, Obamacare, happened there in the middle of the week. The controversy over the Confederate flag was leading in the news. And then Friday, I was in the prayer room and really just finishing up my time a few minutes before 10 o'clock, and I just checked a news flash that had come on and saw that the Supreme Court, by a 5-4 vote, had just affirmed same-sex marriage. So those things were swirling in my head yesterday and early this morning, and I was thinking about the news, I was thinking about Psalm 23, and then I was thinking about taking the Lord's Supper. And the Lord reminded me this morning, we are celebrating a victory supper today. Amen. Jesus is alive. We win. See, the Supreme Court can vote to affirm the Affordable Care Act. They can vote in same-sex marriage, but they can't vote Jesus back in the grave. He's alive. And because of that, I want to tell you today, I'm not going to talk about any of that other stuff, but I want to affirm the fact Jesus is alive. So if you have your worship guide, save it till next week. Take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I just want to share with you what the Lord shared with me this morning as we think about partaking of the Lord's Supper together and sharing in this kingdom victory meal together. We win, and because of that, we celebrate today. I don't know about you, man. I was celebrating so much I put a tie on today because we're celebrating that Jesus wins. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 23. 1 Corinthians 11, 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And with that, let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would focus our hearts, focus my heart this morning. The Lamb has overcome, and we do sing hallelujah, that you have built a kingdom that flesh and blood will never be able to resist. It will never be voted out. And we stand today recognizing the moral and spiritual decay around us, but recognizing the victorious Savior in front of us. Focus our hearts, rivet our minds, so that we're more in love with you today. We're more confident in you today. That we recognize that our hope is in you today. In your name. Amen. The clearest place in all of the New Testament epistles that shares the truth of the Lord's Supper is shared right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul has looked at this church, and let me tell you, a very challenging church it is. Paul deals with a very imperfect church and shares with them that they are to celebrate what Jesus has done for them. I find it interesting. There were churches that Paul wrote with great joy, like the church at Philippi, and he shared a message of joy and encouragement and fellowship and the partnership and love that he shared with them. But he did not include any reference to taking the Lord's Supper with that church. Instead, he looks at this church, an imperfect church, and shares the details of how the one rallying cry that they share together in unity and humility and corporately is to be the Lord's Supper. Let's think about this church just for a few moments. And let's look at some of the imperfections of this church that Paul says you're to remember who Jesus is. And remember why Jesus came. Notice back with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're just going to kind of walk through some of the challenges of this church. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, notice with me in verse number 10, some of the things that we see. There is division in this church. He says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I'm of Paul.' Man, I'm following Paul over here. And I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas," or the real spiritual one says, "Well, I don't follow Paul, Apollos, or Cephas. I only follow Jesus." That's the attitude here. And then he asks that question, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul?" There were divisions in this church. Look over in chapter 3. There was carnality in this church, that people were living for the flesh, that they weren't living with spiritual ideals and a spiritual focus and a spiritual vision, but they were living to please the flesh, to do what they wanted. And that though some of them had grown old in the church, they were not growing up and maturing in the church. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as carnal, those of the flesh, and as babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not solid food. For until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're not able. You're still carnal, you're fleshly. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" And then he goes back to the divisions. "For when one says, 'I'm of Paul,' and another says, 'I'm of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" He says, look, if you're causing trouble, if there's envy and strife and divisions, that's the flesh. That's not the spirit. So he deals with a church that is divided. He deals with a church that is carnal. He deals with a church that is immoral. Notice in chapter 5 and verse number 1, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife." Here, these are people in the church. There's a son who now is probably not his biological mother, but his stepmother is now having an affair with his stepmother. He says, look, that's wrong. And then in chapter 6, beginning in verse number 1, he begins to deal with those in the church who have lawsuits against each other. And these are not criminal suits, but civil suits. And he says, look, don't you know that the saints are going to judge the world and that the world be judged by you? Are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? He says in verse number 5, I say this to your shame. And then in verse number 9, we find that there were people, listen, in this church at Corinth that came from the other side of the tracks. They were not cleaned up all the way, and they had a past, and they had a history. Notice what he says in verse number 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. Listen, this is a key verse in our biblical stance on where we stand, affirming marriage as defined by Scripture, because notice what it says. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. It makes it very clear. If people are living in this lifestyle, I'm not saying this. The Bible is saying this. They will not inherit the kingdom. But then notice verse 11, because this is the shocking part. And such were some of you. There were people in their church that had a past. If it would be today, they would be the ones who were coming in with tats all over them and piercings and a story about their past. But notice what he says, some of you. And then he says this, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. The Lord shows us that the blood changes lives. Amen. That salvation can change a life forever. Then notice over in verse number 8, or chapter 8 and verse number 9. Beware lest this liberty of yours become a stumbling block. There were people who were stumbling blocks in this church. They were eating food that had been sacrificed to idols, and they said, idols aren't anything, and so I'm just going to go ahead and partake of it. It doesn't bother me at all. But there were people that had just come out of this lifestyle that were struggling with this, and they were watching these believers, and these believers were being a stumbling block to them. Then notice over in chapter 11, just before we get to the point of dealing with the Lord's Supper in verse number 17. Before the Lord's Supper, they would often share in a potluck love feast together. It would be a potluck meal. Everybody'd bring their stuff and they'd have a grand time together. But notice what was happening. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. So he says this, man, you come to potluck, and some of you folks who have stuff, and you bring it all together, and you go ahead and eat, and the people who couldn't afford to bring anything, you say, look, you didn't bring anything, you can't eat. And it is against this backdrop of an imperfect church that Paul lays out the fact that we come together united, rejoicing, to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. The Lord, listen, does not excuse any of this that we've talked about. He simply exposes it. And I think he exposes it for this reason. If you're looking for a perfect church, you don't belong there. If you're looking for a church where there's not anything happening in the flesh, listen, you don't belong there. Because churches are made up of people. And there are times that people get in the flesh. I can, you can. And when we start to get in the flesh, we find that we make the church a very imperfect place. So, if you ever find a perfect church, don't join it. You'll ruin it. And if there is a perfect church out there, I'm sure they would not even desire a resume from me because I'm not even close. But he does call the church through all of this to focus. It was a church that wasn't perfect. It was a church that was ridiculed by society. Look back with me again. This church was not a perfect church, but there were enough people standing up and living right and shining the light that others in Corinth were taking notice. Corinth was a place of idolatry. Corinth was a place where there was rampant immorality. Corinth was a place where it was anything goes, and however you wanted to worship and whatever immoral situation you could imagine, it took place in Corinth. It may be new that the Supreme Court has okayed it here in the U.S., but it is not new. You understand that? That's what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But because they took a stand, notice back with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 again. Chapter 1, and notice with me in verse number 18, 1 Corinthians 1:18. They were ridiculed because of the message of the cross. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Don't be surprised when the world looks at us and says, you're fools. That you believe in God and Jesus like one believes in genies and Santa Claus and the Tooth Fairy. Do not be surprised. The preaching of the cross sounds like foolishness to them. But read on, verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. Don't be surprised when the world looks and says, your message is foolish. Because to the world it is foolish. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse number 14, it says that the natural man does not receive the things of God. They're spiritual things, and he does not discern them. He doesn't understand. So don't be surprised. We dwell and we participate in an imperfect church, and we dwell and we live and participate in a church that's with a message of the gospel that sounds foolish to many. And brings persecution as well. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul, he shares about himself and Apollos. He tells the believers in verse number 9 that God has displayed us as apostles, as men condemned to death. We've been made a spectacle to the world. We look like a fool, and we're probably going to die for this message. We're fools, verse number 10, 1 Corinthians 4:10. For Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. He's speaking sarcastically. We're weak, but you act like you're all strong. You're distinguished, but we're dishonored. Now notice verse number 11. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands, being reviled. We bless. Being persecuted. We endure. Being defamed. We entreat. The word is encourage, exhort. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. Paul says to the world, we look like a bunch of waste. We're nothing but filth. They don't get it. An imperfect church in a challenging world. And then we lift our eyes and we look to Jesus. Someone asked me this morning, you know, are you going to preach on gay marriage this morning? And I said, no. I want to tell you, we look to Jesus. There is a dark world in which we live. But Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that we run with endurance the race, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And when we get our eyes off of Him and we look at all the stuff around us, we're going to walk around lacking the confidence that God's winning kingdom calls us to have despite the moral decay that goes on around us. So we come to 1 Corinthians 11. Verse number 23, Paul says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Our focus this morning is on the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul reminds us that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scripture. And he was seen by Cephas, which is Peter, and of the 12, and later by over 500. And Paul says, many of these folks are alive, and they would be happy to give you a testimony that Jesus is alive. We celebrate the gospel today. We celebrate the fact that Jesus is alive today. We celebrate the fact that personally, he died for my sin. His body was bruised for me. As we take of the bread and we think of the kneading of the dough, how that bread is kneaded. And then we put that bread into our mouth after it is cooked, and we think about how that bread is crushed. We get a picture of the body of Christ that was bruised and beaten, so that Isaiah 53 would remind us, or the end of 52, verse 14, would remind us that his visage or his body would be marred beyond recognition. And he did it for us. And then he turns to the blood. He says, this is the cup of the new covenant. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. We think of the blood of Jesus that was shared and shed for us. We think of the torture, of the flogging that he endured, of the agony of the nails that went into his hands and into his feet. We think of the horror of the cross, and yet it is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. that he would be the Lamb of God, John would say, who takes away the sin of the world. And Peter would remind us that we were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot or blemish. So today we look at the gospel and we look at the table today and we say, Jesus died for me. Praise God. Then we look at the impact of that gospel on our life. Notice, take, eat, this is my body which was broken for you. Take as you drink it. Then verse number 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. There is a personal aspect that this was done for us. You've heard it said before, but if you were the only person that would ever have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, Jesus would have had to die for you just the same. It is for you. So despite everything going on around us, we look at the gospel and we look at the table and we look at my life. Paul would describe himself in 1 Timothy 1:15 as the chief of sinners. I don't know about you, but I'm sure many of us could be chiefs that would give him a run for his money when it comes to sin in our heart and life. And he died for us. It's the impact of the gospel on our personal life. But notice verse number 26. We hold those last three words diligently. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. As we come and look at the gospel and share at the table, we do not come to commemorate a dead dude who died at an act of love as a martyr for us. Instead, we celebrate the fact that Jesus Christ, God's Son, came and lived a perfect life and died for our sin according to the scripture, and then rose from the grave, and he is coming back. He's coming back. And he leads us to victory. And he is in control today. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He doesn't need a president, a Supreme Court, a parliament, a king, a queen to be on his side. They need to be on his. The truth is, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Look over just a couple of chapters. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal man must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where's your sting? O Hades, where's your victory? The sting of death is sin, and we'll all die because of sin. The strength of sin is the law. The law reminds us of our sin. But notice verse 57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor for the Lord and your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let me just make it very clear. We do not bow in defeat. The kingdom's plan has not been thwarted. What we're finding is, as Jerry preached a couple of weeks ago in Romans chapter 1, what we're finding is the destruction of a nation will be that God will give them up, give them up, give them over. But we win. And until we win, we work, knowing that our labor, verse number 58 of 1 Corinthians 15, is not in vain. Will we be persecuted? Yep. Will churches lose their tax-exempt status? I don't think that'll happen in any time real soon. What's going to happen next is Christian colleges that stand for biblical definition of marriage will have suits brought against them if they offer married housing, but they don't offer married housing for same-sex couples. Our church has written in our bylaws, when this started to happen, that we as ministers will, and our church will, perform only marriages that meet the biblical definition of marriage, and our church can only be used in that same rite, meeting the biblical definition of marriage. Is life going to get hard? Quite possibly. And let me tell you what's going to happen. All those who are in, now, just understand this very, very clear with me, okay? Because I'm not being ugly, but I'm being real. All those who live in spiritual Mayberry, and they think that life is Andy Griffith and I can be a member of a church and life can just be peachy, we're going to find out if they really know Jesus or not. And you're going to be challenged to show whether you really know Jesus or not. What we're finding across the Southern Baptist Convention and other denominations, evangelical denominations, is that we're finding that aspects of Christianity are in decline. Here's my conviction, that those who came forward and prayed a prayer and said, I want to be part of a church because that's what my family does and that's what our tradition is, but they don't really know Jesus in their heart, those folks are dropping like flies because they don't want to stand biblically when the pressure gets put on their life. So you're going to be challenged. You don't stand in defeat. You don't fight for victory. It's already been won. The Lord's Supper is a victory celebration. Jesus has risen from the dead, and we celebrate this till He comes. It's a victory time. Jesus is risen. Jesus is coming. And He's in complete and perfect control, even though you might think otherwise.